I will read for us today our passage, which is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is that better? As I intimated in the children's lesson, interpreting scripture can sometimes be hard, particularly when we're dipping into Old Testament history, when Israel lived under a different economy in the relationship with God. We might ask the question, well, what does this Old Testament passage have to say to us? How do we make application or understand how Nehemiah connects to us so much later? All right, we're talking about no small time period, a period of 2,500 years, and that can be a challenge to bridge the horizon of Nehemiah and what's happening in Jerusalem and the horizon that we exist in today. And again, as I've suggested in the children's lesson, if we took Nehemiah simply at surface level, right, would not the call be to go and perhaps rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to look to an earthly restoration of Jerusalem, right, as some today do? Right? There are branches of Christendom that would be absolutely committed to do everything in their power and spend any money necessary to reestablish Jerusalem to its former glory, thinking that that's part of God's story. And so, what I want to do today is something a little bit different. Almost, as we consider the passage, to do a bit of a lesson on hermeneutics, or how one goes about interpreting Scripture. And even as we work through this passage, it's intended to be an example to you and hopefully will give you some resources as you work through different passages of the Bible, particularly of the Old Testament, that maybe you will become perhaps a more savvy reader of Scripture, or at least have a few tools to draw upon to wrestle with passages in a different way. And so what we're going to do today is consider what has long been a tool of the church, which is a notion that really came to the fore during the medieval ages, and it's referred to often as the four senses or the four meanings of Scripture. That often Scripture can't be found, the meaning of Scripture can't be found only on one level of meaning, but that there are tiers, that there are levels of meaning, and they all need to be appreciated in order for a passage to be embraced. This fell to the background a little bit during the Reformation, and there's a lot of emphasis on one particular approach to Scripture, which is, we'll talk about a little bit. But you still see all the Reformers still engaging all of these means of interpreting Scripture. And again, examples will come. maybe it's best if I just give you the four senses and then we start to unpack them. So the four senses of Scripture are these, sometimes called by different names, but I tried to choose the simplest name rather than the Latin name of the senses of Scripture. So number one will be the literal. Number two is the allegorical. Number three is the moral. And number four, I really cannot think of a better word. It's the eschatological. And so we'll unpack that. And if you can think of a simpler, better way to capture what that word captures, then you win the prize today. I will buy you a donut. All right. So we're going to go through each in light of our passage and then draw some concluding thoughts at the end. So number one, how would you approach Nehemiah 2 verses 9 through 20 from a literal perspective? What would that look like? Well, the literal perspective is understanding what the author intended in his context and what the readers understood in their context. Sometimes this is called the grammatical historical reading because you're paying a lot of attention to the grammar and to the history of the context of the passage itself. So we've definitely started to wade into this in the last 2 weeks. We've seen that Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, in the Persian Empire. He's gained a position of power as a Jew living in exile. And he gets news, right? There's a group that comes from Jerusalem. And he says, how are things in Jerusalem? Apparently he hasn't seen anyone from there in some time. And they say, not good. It's actually pretty depressing. The walls are broken down. Nothing's been rebuilt. People are living in a sad state of affairs. Nehemiah's moved, right, in the core of his being. He commits himself to prayer and reflection, although he feels God calling him to go and to rebuild the walls. He prays for almost 4 months, and then he decides to go before King Artaxerxes, right? And what does he do? I love this bit. He acts sad, right? Now, 4 months have gone by. He's sad, but he hasn't appeared sad in the presence of the king. So he says, I'm really sad. He looks downcast, so he elicits the sympathetic inquiry from the king. The king says, goodness, what's wrong? And he allows him to explain. And remember, too, that it's the same king who already squashed an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Ezra. So Nehemiah says, this is why I'm sad. I'd love to go back and rebuild the walls. Artaxerxes says, you have my blessing. Nehemiah doesn't miss an opportunity, and he says, that's great. Can you also give me letters of recommendation to get me through all the challenges that lie ahead so that people know this is being done with your authority? And can you give me wood from your forest for the rebuilding of the walls? And I'm going to put a house up for myself because I'm going to be there well. And Artaxerxes grants all of this. And even in the beginning of our passage, we see that he also grants troops to Nehemiah to accompany him upon the way. So he goes to the district beyond the river, which is an official name. It basically means all of the land west of the Euphrates from a Persian perspective. It's a huge area, and it's actually governed by different people groups and different governors that represent those people groups. And so in this area, we read about Sanballat the Horonite, Tobias the Ammonite servant, Geshem the Arab. Now, you might be inclined to think, oh, these are all different people groups or different tribes. But that's not actually what's going on. These are all Jews, but they're governors of different provinces, just very similar to who Nehemiah is. Right? So Sanballat represents the Horonites. Tobias represents the Ammonites. And we don't know if servant is an insult, like if Nehemiah is issuing kind of a backhanded opposite of a compliment to this individual, or if he answers to Sanballat, if he's kind of an assistant to him. We're not sure. And then you've got Geshem, right, who represents some group of Arab tribes. And so in the same fashion, you might say, if we were speaking the same way about Nehemiah, you might say, Nehemiah the Persian. Not that Nehemiah is a Persian, Nehemiah is a Jew, but he comes with the authority of the Persian Empire. So the image that you need to see here is there's a bunch of governors running the land, and they're all jockeying for power, for authority, for opportunities probably to make money. And here comes Nehemiah walking in with a letter from King Artaxerxes, and he's upsetting the status quo. In verse 10, It says it displeased them, being these other governors, greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Again, probably because they think that the arrival of Nehemiah means that their prophet scheme is going to be interrupted and it's going to be challenged. And so they'd like to pull the rug out from under him, so to speak, and will seek to do that. And Nehemiah isn't really letting anybody know what he's up to. He goes on a night survey. So he takes a few men, he takes one animal, and he goes and makes his way around the walls of Jerusalem, which at this point are in ruins. And at one point, the rubble is so bad that he can't make it through on an animal and has to dismount. And the image that I'd like you to have throughout the entire sermon series is sometimes we read over these passages historically and we think, oh, okay, this is what happened historically, but we don't really feel it. This would be very much like going back to a destroyed city in the Ukraine. Right? Imagine that everything you've known, all your buildings are destroyed. We'll read the actual passage of destruction in a moment. Imagine there's no water. Wells have been filled up. There's no economy. There's no infrastructure, right? Nothing's working as it should. And this is what Nehemiah begins to survey. And after surveying, he meets with the people, right? And he tells them what's on his heart. He tells them that he's confident in God's work here. And then in verse 18, he says, let us rise up and build, right? Join me. This is our course. We are going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, by verse 19, as that word gets out, you have some jeering. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are not happy about the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt. That means it's going to be a fortified city, and the people there will have a degree of strength and protection. And for whatever reasons, they don't want Jerusalem to come back online to that extent. And so in verse 19, they say, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, they've already seen the letter from the king. That occurs at the beginning of our passage. So they're introducing lies, right? You have an early example of fake news, right? They're trying to say that they don't have the authority to do what they're doing. They're rebelling against the king. They're recasting it in the worst possible light. And it's actually the opposite of what's happening, because Artaxerxes has given Nehemiah his authority to do exactly what he's doing. In verse 20, which is great, Nehemiah, where's his confidence? The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And remember that he's saying that to Jews. That's a pretty big deal. He's basically saying, you're so far out of covenant with the living God that you have no place in this land or with this people. Right? He's essentially, to be a bit anachronistic, he's excommunicating the other governors, right? This is what you see is a setup for a big standoff that's going to play out over the coming chapters between the various governors. And that's the literal meaning, right? We just covered, what is this passage telling us historically and grammatically? How did Nehemiah understand it writing it? How did the people understand it? What's happening in the context historically? Right, that's what we just went over. And that's always really the best place to start. To understand a passage is with the literal sense of the text. It keeps things typically on the right page as you proceed. But as I've suggested, if we stop there, it might be hard to understand what the point of this book is. Right? Is the message of Nehemiah simply, you need to be courageous and go stand up and build walls and oppose anyone who opposes the kingdom of God? Well, that wouldn't be bad in and of itself, but it's not the gospel. That message isn't going to save us, and that's not where the flow of Scripture is headed. Right? It's not going to find its resolution in us being braver or more courageous. Right? That line didn't work for Israel over thousands of years. So this leads us to the second sense of Scripture, which is allegorical. So what is allegorical? Well, allegorical understanding of Scripture is that it corresponds to a larger story, whatever story you're considering. That it's a shadow, we might say, of a larger story. There are lots of famous allegories in history, right? Most of you probably at some point had to read George Orwell's Animal Farm, right? Is that about a farm and animals? No, it's not. It's about the Bolshevik Revolution, right? Probably a good many of us had to read Arthur Miller's The Crucible, Right? Is that about witch trials? No, not from Miller's perspective. It's about McCarthyism, right? Happening in the United States, right, in the middle of the last century. Right? They're stories that are told in a way that are intended to represent a larger reality in some kind of smaller or comparative fashion. And of course, the Chronicles of Narnia. So what is the allegorical sense of Nehemiah? Well, we already considered to some extent last week the allegorical sense of Nehemiah himself. Right? What's the story of Nehemiah? Nehemiah rises to power and influence. He could sit pretty in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, enjoying all his days and all the fineries of the king's court. But instead, he's moved in compassion to engage his people, to enter into solidarity with them, and to move to try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He knows that the exiles are starting to come back to Jerusalem, which means exile is over, which means the story of God's redemption is moving forward. And if it's going to move forward, then Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. And one of the things I love about Nehemiah, and one of the great lessons, which will come up in a moment, but Nehemiah is the guy who says, he doesn't look around for somebody to do what needs to be done. He sees what needs to be done, and he says, why not me? Right? And goes and tackles this enormous task. And so suffers, gives up all of his privilege to suffer with his people so that redemption of Israel might move forward. Right? That's a familiar story. Right? That's a shadow. It's a shadow that's preparing Israel. You know, Israel is maybe beginning to say, oh, wow, Nehemiah is an amazing figure. Maybe we need someone a little bit bigger than Nehemiah with a little bit more power who's willing to give up his power so that they might move the story of redemption forward. And in that sense, Nehemiah serves as an allegory to Christ. But it's not the only allegory that's going on here in Scripture. The other figure or big kind of piece of allegory is Jerusalem herself, the city, which takes on all kinds of meaning in the story of Scripture. I told you we'd read, because it's such a sad passage, in 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 11, right? This is finally the fall of Jerusalem. Now remember, all of Israel's hope is built up in God establishing and protecting them in the land, dwelling in their midst in the temple. Right? For Jerusalem to fall means that it means that Israel's been sent into exile, which is pretty much the worst place to be, right? It's not God abandoning them, but it's going to feel like abandonment from God's perspective. And this is what happened. In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. It's a story of one of Nebuchadnezzar's captains coming in and completely destroying the city, leveling it, burning all of the great houses. And they take all of the elites, all of the culture makers into exile, and they leave a small contingency of farmers so that they can continue to pay tax, right, to the empire. But it's a completely destructive and devastating occurrence for Jerusalem. And if you're Israel at the time of the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, it feels like game over. Like, what worse could happen between God and his people that their land would be destroyed, God's house would be destroyed, and they would be exiled from the land? Now, it's not the end of the story because God promises restoration and redemption, particularly of Jerusalem. Right? There are a number of places that we could turn to read of God's sweet promises that Jerusalem will be restored. But it's not. Even when we get to the end of Nehemiah, we realize that what Nehemiah is able to accomplish is a dim and sad reflection of what Jerusalem used to be. And when we get to the arrival of Jesus, Jerusalem still isn't rebuilt to the extent, to the glory that it knew previously. And you've got this great line from Anna, the ancient prophetess, who simply prays and fasts at the temple around the clock. And Jesus comes to be presented at the temple. And in Luke 2:38, it says, "And coming up that very hour, she, Anna, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." 500 years later, at the arrival of Jesus, they're still waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, for its restoration, because it hasn't come about. Right? Now, in a moment, we'll consider that expectation and how it's fulfilled in the eschatological sense. But literally, from the literal reading, which is the first one, this doesn't make sense. Because the literal reading says, Israel, you were bad, you got kicked out, but now God has let you back in, and he's promised to restore you, but it doesn't get restored. And if all of the meaning exists on the literal level, then we're in a hard spot. Because it's really difficult to manufacture some kind of meaning out of what appears to be, on a literal level, an unfulfilled promise of God. Right? Not only is Jerusalem not restored by the time of Anna and Jesus, but it's going to be razed to the ground again by the Romans in 70 AD, just 40 years after the death of Jesus. Right? So again, we see that we need to understand that there are different levels of meaning, because the literal meaning would leave us sorely wanting in this sense. And allegorically, of course, Jerusalem is going to come to represent so much more. Now, this is where the allegorical reading overlaps to some extent with the eschatological reading, so we're going to pick up Jerusalem in a few moments, but I want you to see, at least right now, the wondrous and surprising turn that's occurring in the redemptive story. Because Nehemiah is all about national solidarity. It's all about one people group being reestablished in their relationship with their one God. And the walls are going back up so that they can be separate from all the other tribes and they can stop intermarrying. And this is the vision that Jerusalem would become so strong that the Jews would never be threatened again. But the story isn't going to go that way. Because the gospel is going to, in effect, knock down the walls of Jerusalem and go to all peoples. And at the inclusion of the Gentiles, we realize that the hope can't be in one geographical city on earth. The hope, the end point of God's story, has to be so much bigger than that. And so Jerusalem must mean something more than Jerusalem. And we don't have time to get into this morning, but this is why Jerusalem almost, people in redemptive history, they start to say, Jerusalem means so much more. We need a different name for Jerusalem. And that's where you get Mount Zion, right? This kind of eschatological notion of what Jerusalem is in its fulfillment. All right. So that is a bit of the allegorical. We see Nehemiah is representative as a Christ figure, and we see Jerusalem is much more than Jerusalem. It points to a larger story. This leads us to number three, which is the moral sense of Scripture. Which too many people, it's super important, but so many people live in the moral meaning of Scripture alone. And that's an exhausting place to live. And this is what I mean. When we read Scripture, we often make one of two errors, particularly when we're dealing with Old Testament narrative or history. We read the story and we think, oh, this is an example of how we are supposed to live. So we read it and we talk about it and it becomes something like, we need to show the leadership of Moses. We need to tackle our giants like David. We need to show the courage of Nehemiah. Right? And these are what the stories are for, to teach us a moral lesson. On the other side is the emphasis that no, if we're only focusing on morals, then ultimately we're just teaching ourselves to try to work harder. And that's not really the answer to the story. But others will say, okay, it's got to be all about Jesus. And there's actually some funny examples where people have gone so far to read an Old Testament text and to argue that they can see Jesus everywhere. It becomes kind of a Where's Waldo activity, right? And that, actually, this one's somewhat debate, but I've heard some people say the thread that Rahab marks her house with so that she won't be destroyed represents the blood of Christ. I've heard some pretty serious theologians go to bat for it, so I'm not going to take a serious position that will compromise me on that. But sometimes it feels like reaching, right? And that's what we want to be afraid of too, where because if you go down that road far enough, you eventually say the story itself doesn't matter, right? Only as we see it significant in Christ, that's what matters. And then you have a heart, why is 2/3 of your Bible Old Testament? Right? God is not a very good editor, right? If all of the meaning exists in Jesus and the stories that we have are all relegated. So there's a balance here to appreciate the moral example, but to understand it in light of Christ and the work of the Spirit. And here's a basic example of how we might approach this text morally. At the end of our passage, we see the opposition rise up and introduce lies, right? Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem, they say, are you rebelling against the king and seeking to rebuild the walls? And they introduce lies, which we've spoken of. But what's fascinating in verse 20 is, I mean, put yourself in the shoes of Nehemiah for a minute. And you've got this opposition, and they say, they lay on the table in front of some people, you're rebelling against the king, right? That's going to be punishable by death. What would you do? I would pull out the letter. I would say, you are full of it. I've got a letter from Artaxerxes himself. Here's a seal, and this is what it says, and you need to sit down. That's not what Nehemiah says. He doesn't pull out the letter because that's not where his confidence is. He appeals to God. In 20, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Right? What a remarkable, where he's got essentially the proof that he needs to make his case. Right? It's a secondary issue because what he's going to do is say, my confidence is in God, and he's the one who's going to rebuild his walls through us. It's not going to happen simply because we have some letter from an earthly king. And so we might be inspired, right, by Nehemiah's confidence and faith in God. And that's okay and good, right? As long as we don't go down the road of saying, well, we have to exhibit the same kind of faith and courage in order to be in good standing with God, right? Seeing this kind of faith should push us to Jesus before we make moral application. So when I read of Nehemiah being pretty amazing and exercising great confidence in God, it makes me think, you know what's even more amazing? Is Jesus in the garden when he asks God, says, you know, I really don't want to partake of this cup. And if there's any other way, I would choose that other way. And God says, no. And Jesus says, okay. Right? So Nehemiah's faith reminds me of my Savior's faith. And as I draw near to Jesus, right, and pray to be continually renewed by the Holy Spirit, I ask, Lord, help me to exhibit the kind of faith that Nehemiah does and the kind of faith that you do, right, so that I might bring you glory and not see this as something that's simply going to earn me good standing or save me by my own works. And this enables us to actually ask good questions of the text and challenge ourselves, right? Where, you know, from this text in Nehemiah, we might ask, where do you need to be more bold in believing God's promises and participating in his kingdom? Nehemiah just gave up everything to participate in the unfolding of God's kingdom and is bold before his accusers. When you are opposed by those who will always stand against the kingdom, what authority do you trust? Is your response sound like Nehemiah's, that God is in this and God will make us prosper? Where are you living for yourself rather than the kingdom? How much time do you spend thinking about or dreaming about leveling up in your house or in your car or in your salary or in your vacation? And here's Nehemiah saying, I've got all that and I'm going to give it all up in order that this story might, that I might play a role in seeing this story move forward. And he heads to Jerusalem. All right. So that's the moral sense. Right? You run that you balance of being challenged, right, inspired, but also not falling into that trap of if you go out of here today and you say all every day, oh, I've just got to exhibit the faith of Nehemiah, right, then I failed and you failed. Because that's not going to save you in any capacity. It's just going to be a weight that you can't bear and you'll be crushed under it. Right? So anytime we wrestle with the moral inspiration of the text, it should drive us to Jesus who fulfills that perfectly. All right, last reading. You're doing so good. You ready? You got three down, one to go. Eschatological. Again, so eschatological means, refers to the notion of the fulfillment of all things. How does the story end? How does everything come to its proper conclusion? That's what we're talking about in the fourth meaning of Scripture. So, example again might be if we just read Nehemiah on the surface level, we all might need to head to Israel this week if we're serious about our faith and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But as I've said, Jerusalem is never going to be restored. It doesn't happen in history, in the history of Scripture, and hasn't happened since. And part of that is because Scripture itself reveals that the story of Jerusalem was about so much more than earthly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 speaks of what Jerusalem becomes theologically. John writes, then came one of the seven angels, I'm going to drop down a bit for time, forgive me. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. And then at the end of 21, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We realize that even as we enjoy the book of Nehemiah, that Jerusalem was never intended to reach its full meaning in its earthly context. Jerusalem becomes something of a metaphor, something of a picture of what God's perfect rule looks like amongst his fully redeemed and glorified people, a place in which there is no darkness and there is no sin, and that's the end of the story. That's the Jerusalem that God is intending to get to, not the rebuilding of simply the earthly Jerusalem. And that's the story that we participate in. When Nehemiah is challenged by hearing Jerusalem's not doing well, he knows that's not the way the story's supposed to go, and he throws himself in. But we are to look to the end of the story and say, okay, what does the celestial Jerusalem look like? And is the story going in that direction? And where it's not, we're invited to throw ourselves in, to participate and making sure the story goes in the right direction. All right. You've done so well. Four different senses of Scripture meanings, which always have to be kept in balance. Right? This is the last. I recommend to you this week, you know, choosing any Old Testament story that you love and play with this. Say, what is, right, each of the four meanings of Scripture in this passage? And let me encourage you to hold them in balance and tension with one another. If you sit only in the literal meaning of an Old Testament passage, you will be limiting yourself to moralism, really? Really to only repeating the example of faith that you see in that text. If you limit yourself to the allegorical, you're going to have a better appreciation of Jesus, right, and the meaning of the passage, but you may be struck with the challenge of why in the world do we even have Nehemiah? Why not just refocus on the story of Jesus? If you sit only in the moral, you're going to be exhausted. Right? It's no way to live. It's where the Pharisees end up. And if you sit only in the eschatological, you're probably going to end up being heavenly minded and no earthly good. Right? And you may have seen this in some circles or in some friends where they're always talking, yes, I can't wait for all things to be wrapped up and I'm in glory with Jesus and I'm just waiting for that to happen. Right? Oh, and you don't have anything to do now to participate in the kingdom? No, I'm just waiting for that eschatological realization. Okay? And that's not going to do you that much good either. But if all of those senses are woven together, right, and held together, right, then you have the deepest and most rich meaning of Scripture, right? You see Jesus more clearly, and it's so much more inspiring to know where the story is going and how to live out of that conclusion. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word. We have been seeking to understand it and to plumb its depths for centuries upon centuries, and there is so much yet to be gleaned. We thank you that it is living and active, and pray that you would help us to be pierced by it, to be made new by it, and to be doers and not hearers only. We ask that you would help us to really pursue a deep understanding of your word and not be lazy about it, so that we might increasingly be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.